And good news, the things that belong to the Son belong to the Father. So they're literally all on the same page, and the message has been given, breathed out by God, inspired by God, and recorded for us. Now that brings us up to today, where we're going to start at verse 16. And the comments and the things that Jesus says today in our text, I think they're even getting more personal. They're getting even more like intimate. We see, you know, today we're not going to uncover any grand doctrinal truths necessarily. And the message will actually go along pretty smoothly, I think, pretty quickly, efficiently. But the things that the Lord has to share here really stimulate our hearts. Like, this is the love He has for His disciples. This is the care He has for them. And how hard would it be for Jesus to communicate things to them when it involves him going away for a short time? And for Him to be crucified, for Him to be buried, to rise again 3 days later and come back to see them. It's something that's still today in our text, still going to perplex His disciples. Okay, but the Lord knows that they need to hear these last words because there is a storm a-coming to these disciples. So I notice as we go through this text, I notice that the Lord really did mean it when He called His disciples His friends. Back in John 15. He said, "You're not my servants, you're my friends." What did He mean by that? Well, He explained it in John 15. Okay, because I tell you these things. I've told you things. And here are more of those things. Verse 16. "A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. Because I go to the Father." What? Imagine Jesus telling you, as one of His disciples, you've been with Him for about 3.5 years or so. Imagine Jesus, after already saying in a lot of different ways some of the things are going to happen, have Him say, "In a short time, in a little while, I'm going to be leaving you guys. But then, in a little while, I'll be back with you guys. And then I'm going to my Father." It's like, okay, if He's going to the Father, which of course they know is in heaven, dwells in heaven, how is He coming back to them and that they'll see Him, but yet He's going to the Father? So you'll notice that verse 16, just on face value, seems like the Lord might be sending mixed messages, like is he coming, is He going, is He staying, how long, and what's this business of Him going to the Father? He's told us that before. Now, here is really the only real struggle I have with this text today. And that is this referring to Jesus going to the cross? And so, yeah, in a very short time here, real soon, He is going to be arrested, and then He's going to go and die on the cross. And then a little while after that, He's going to what? Well, 3 days later, He's going to rise again and reappear to His disciples. And He'll be with them for 40 days. Before He ascends to heaven. So, yeah, He's going to go a little while to the cross and to the tomb, and then for a little while He'll be with them and they'll see Him. But then He's going to the Father. Okay? I do believe that primarily what Jesus is saying here is to His group of 11 disciples who will become the apostles of the church. Yes, He's going to leave them for a short time. Real soon. He'll be back again for a short time. 40 days, actually, to teach them further. And then He will ascend to heaven, go to the Father, and will not be on the earth. Who would have known back then, for 2,000 years, He would be absent from this earth? Now, there are other scholars and commentators that would say, no, He's actually talking about how, yeah, the process, He is going to be crucified, buried, risen again, ascending to heaven. But His time away from them has actually been 2,000 years. And when He says, "I'm going to come see you, you shall see me," Right now I'm going to the Father, but I'm going to come and you'll see me. Those same scholars would say, well, yeah. What he's saying is that he's coming again. He's going to return to this earth. And the church and all disciples of Christ, they will see him at the rapture. So which is it? Is it just this near few days and weeks and time? Or is it like the entire church age? I think the answer could very well be yes, both. I'm not aware of really any prophecies, or at least not very many prophecies, that don't have an immediate fulfillment. Like, here's the main deal right now as the prophet would give it, the message, that doesn't have also this like further application, okay, in more of the distant future. It could very well be that Jesus here prophetically is saying, yeah, this is what's going to happen in the immediate term. Okay, but in a way, it's also a picture or small scale of the grander scale. I'm leaving for over 2,000 years, okay, and then I'm going to return to this earth again. All I can say is this. Directly, I believe it applies to the disciples he's talking to as he's ready to go to the cross. But it's applied and it's applicable to all of us as disciples, because he's not here on this earth right now. We have the Holy Spirit that was sent, but he is coming again, and we shall see him again. Do you guys see? That makes sense how this text is going to apply to us, even though we're not the original 11 followers. Verse 17, then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he says unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me. And then again, a little while, and you shall see me. And yeah, here's the topper here. Here's the cherry on the top of the sundae. And he's saying this because he's going to go to the Father? Does this make sense to us here? What exactly is Jesus saying to us? They said, therefore, what is this that he said a little while? We cannot tell what he says. That's a King James English way of saying, we don't know what he's talking about. We can't figure out what he's actually trying to tell us here. It's beyond us. This doesn't make sense. A little while here, a little while there, and I'm going to the Father? Now, Jesus knew, okay, as he always does, he knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? In the Greek, we have they were inquiring amongst themselves. They were doing it continuously. So this evidently, there's a fairly amount of time here where Jesus says, I'm going to go for, in a little while, I'm going to go, and I'll be gone for a while, I'll come back, see you for a while, I'm going to the Father. Evidently, he kind of lets that sit for a while, lets it breathe for a little while. And the disciples evidently kind of like continuously are like questioning, like, do you understand? I don't understand. I mean, what's he mean by a little while? And so after evidently bantering and questioning and some confusion, the Lord now, of course, understanding what's going on, whether he can physically hear them or not, he knows what's in their minds and their hearts. Yeah, do you guys want to know? Are you guys inquiring about this, this message? Verse 20, I love the verily, verilies. I mean, the Lord doesn't have to tell us, okay, what I'm saying is true. I mean, everything that comes out of his mouth is true. But there's times where he really wants to impress upon us that yes, you can take it to the bank. It's absolutely true. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament. Well, that doesn't sound like a... But yet we have prosperity gospel preachers teaching today that Christians should never suffer. That, you know, if they're really walking by faith and really pleasing to God, everything will go well, you know, new house, new car, new job. Everything's great. The Lord is here to tell his disciples, and I'm here to tell you that the Lord is also teaching us, It's a cruel world. It's a very hostile world to Christ, to the gospel, to his followers. And yes, our Lord taught us in no uncertain terms. Okay, they might be confused by the little while and the little while and when is he coming back? And we still wonder, when is the Lord coming back? But make no mistake about it, the Lord has told his followers, it's going to be tough. You're going to weep. You're going to lament. The world shall rejoice and you shall be sorrowful. Wow, what a message. And notice how the two are contrasted. You've got the world, you've got the followers of Christ. See, when the Lord is going to suffer, when the Lord is going to leave this world, that's a matter of rejoicing to the world. See, the world loves that. And you've probably noticed that even still today, the world, when they're in control of an institution, typically love to have Jesus totally absent, not mentioned, not thought of. We don't want to hear about Christ. And so the world will rejoice in these things. Okay, but those that follow Jesus Christ, it means we'll be sorrowful, sad, crying, lamenting. And boy, isn't that the truth? We long for our Savior. And I don't know, you've always known the past time was pretty weird, but there's something strange about me. I've never really been one who can kind of sit still for very long. I get pretty antsy. I get cabin fever. It's been rough. Tell you what, it was nice the first week we were on vacation. We were with family members down in South Carolina. Things were happening. I'm driving. I don't mind driving through the night. That's fun for me. At least I'm going somewhere. I'm doing something. I'm moving. It's been really tough this last week to be kind of like, okay, well, school's not here yet. Not fully engaged in that. It was actually a relief to go up to school. Was it Thursday? And work. And it's tough for me when I'm home for very long. I think about the ills of this world. I think about how things are not going well in this world. I mean, it infuriates me when I think about and I read about the things that go on in our nation, our government. And then I had time to look at some, and I need to, as a pastor, be aware of movements and men and ministries. Here in our modern age, I need to be aware of names like Andy Stanley and a few others. I've kind of been doing more of a deeper dive in. But I'm telling you, it breaks my heart. It's almost too much for me to handle to think. Okay, I know the world is messed up and the world without Christ. Okay. But to see those that name the name of Christ, to see those that have ministries, and of course, very large ministries, and TV ministries, and satellite churches, and book ministries. It breaks my heart to see where they're taking people today. Truthless, wordless, scriptureless garbage that passes for Christianity. And it really does bother me. And I tell you what, there's times like literally I feel like, what's the use? I know that sounds very unsanctified for a pastor to think those thoughts, but I think them. Like, what's the use? I mean, what exactly are we doing here? What are we actually accomplishing that will last for very long? And you know what? I don't hold out a lot of hope for the future church. I really don't. I see it getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Not any better. And so the world may rejoice. And we may weep. We may lament. We may even get depressed and discouraged. Like, what is going on here? But I can guarantee you, based on the verily, verily coming out of Jesus' mouth right now in our text, I can guarantee you this. The world will be a terrible place for Christians who really care about spiritual things and care about the truth of God's word. It's going to be difficult for us, and it is difficult. But verily, verily, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. That gives me a lot of hope to think that though life is difficult and actually quite depressing at times, it is not a sorrow that remains. It's not a permanent sorrow. Sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, let's read about how discouraging and how difficult it really is to wait for the day when the Lord returns. Just like these disciples are going to have to wait about 3 days. Okay, in the Hebrew scheme of things and calendar, a day counts whenever you have even just part of a day. So I really do believe that the Lord was crucified on Passover. And then that following Sunday, he rose again. So there's going to be about 3 days. Okay, it's actually 3 days on the Hebrew calendar, of course. And they're going to be totally like wondering what just happened. Our world has been turned upside down. We lost our master. We believed in what he said. And now look what happened. I mean, these guys are going to go through a short period of complete sorrow and difficulty. These guys are going to be crying and they're going to be fearful. It's going to be a tough time for them. And while we wait as the church, serving the Lord here on this earth, waiting for his return, it's not easy. As a matter of fact, all right, now go with me on a trip to several cross-references. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. If you ever want to get depressed, If you ever want to know about how difficult it was for Paul to be the apostle and missionary that he was, the church planter that he was, read 2 Corinthians, like the whole book, because there's at least three major passages in 2 Corinthians where Paul will literally, he'll give you this like categorical list here of all the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ in this very hostile world. So in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia," that's Asia Minor, Turkey, "that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." That's Paul saying that our missionary work in Asia Minor was so difficult. It was like we were crushed under the weight of it. It was like beyond our strength to be able to handle what we had to go through. And we were so bad off that we despaired even life. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul getting to the point where it's like, is life worth living? Is it worth it? Paul experienced it. I have no doubt in my mind that if you're a Christian that cares about Christ and the church and the gospel and the scriptures, no doubt there's been times where you felt overwhelmed yourself. Like, can I really go on and serve the Lord anymore? Or how about while you're in 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 16 through 18. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction..." Paul, didn't you just say a few chapters ago that you were so... I mean, it was beyond your strength to handle and you despaired life itself. And you're now saying light affliction? "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment..." Isn't that what Jesus is telling his disciples right now in John? A little while. A little while.
a short time.
Yeah, the suffering. Paul says it's light, it's momentarily, it's not going to last, yet worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, now they're eternal. They're going to last. Isn't that what pleases God? That kind of faith that understands and believes who God is and also believes that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him now? Yeah, that's what Hebrews tells us. That's how we please God, by believing those things. Or how about Romans chapter 8? Romans 8, let's read verses 18 through 23. Romans 8, 18 through 23. What are we going to read about in Romans 8, Pastor Hamill? Well, we're going to read about more of the same. Okay, how difficult it is in this life, in this world. But, oh, the glory that will be revealed in us. That's the final chapter of our story. In Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, I believe that's even the animal world, guys. I really do. I actually believe this is all of God's nature. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I believe that creation, all creation, is going to be redeemed, and it's going to become, you might say, incorruptible. In other words, in the future kingdom of our Lord and Savior on this earth, lion and lamb will lie down. They're not going to be, the lion's not going to be eating the lamb. He's going to restore the earth back to the way He created it in the first place. It's going to be a great time. But see, the creation even has to wait for that. Even creation groans right now. All the death and destruction and hunger and disease that kills off these creatures and makes life difficult for them. See, they have to wait for the Son of God to come back and restore things as well. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans, travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. How long do we have to wait? I don't know. We have no answers to that. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit, who Christ is talking a lot about here with His disciples, the Comforter, also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I have another cross reference. Hopefully you're not too tired of traveling through the pages here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's your human body, if it were dissolved, okay, you pass away, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we, what's that word again? Groan? That's not what Joel Osteen is always saying from the pulpit. I never hear him talk about how we have to groan and suffer and go through a very difficult, arduous process. My Bible, though, tells me, yeah, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. I bet you every one of us here today, even though some of you are quite young, have some kind of physical ailment, some kind of difficulty, some kind of suffering that you're going through and will continue probably to go through. I know that we will be challenged here physically. And yes, we groan for the time when what is true spiritually, like we have been redeemed. We will not perish. We have everlasting life. And yes, our spirit will never die. But boy, we are fully aware that our body's fading away fast and it's dying. It's on the way out. And Paul says, we groan about this. We earnestly desire to have that new resurrected body. Verse 3, so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought or worked us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Or as Paul said in Philippians, I don't know if I'm going to live. You know, he's in prison at Rome. What's Nero going to do to him? I don't know if I'm going to live. Paul says, for you guys, I want to stick around. I want to help the church out more. But I would just assume, go to heaven now. Die now. For me to, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You guys feel that? You feel that in Paul's writings? You feel that in your own life? That groaning and wishing and hoping for and waiting for the day when Christ is going to make it all right? I do. Then there's 2 Timothy 4:8. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. You can look at the Lord has a crown for us. A crown, a reward that's waiting for us. For everyone that loves his what? His appearing. Everyone that is looking for and loving and hoping for the day of his appearing. So in short, we are in the same boat that his disciples are in. We have to endure a process where the Lord is not here with us, present, bodily present with us. We groan and we desire for things to be fixed. Right now, it's very difficult. And an analogy that's given here is from the Lord himself. He takes us to the process of giving birth, which I have never personally gone through, though I have seen that even the highest levels of higher education in America and in levels of government, evidently men now can get pregnant and have babies. Who would have thought that would be what the world is telling us is true these days? I'm going to assume that men cannot. None of us men have gone through this process. We might have been there holding our wife's hand as she yelled at us for more ice. No, to get more ice. We've been there. We saw the process. It wasn't pretty. It was very difficult. And I don't know about you, but inside, I wouldn't tell Sandy this while she's going through labor. I'm thinking, boy, it's good to be a man. I'm thinking, whoa, okay. This is reality. A woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow. Because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, after a lengthy process of a lot of pain and hard work and exhaustion, She remembers no more the anguish. Now, is that true, ladies? I'm serious. Like, right now, I'm actually asking you, is that true? Casey's like, the pain and suffering was still hanging on there, okay? Residual pain. But yes, a mom can receive that baby. And I imagine, at least you can agree to this, right, Casey? Say, it was worth it. Okay, the joy of this little one that you brought into the world. She remembers it no more, that anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And we now therefore have sorrow, just like that woman going through labor, very, very tough, very difficult, a lot of sorrow, a lot of pain. There's joy at the end of it, right? Yeah. Jesus says, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no more man take from you. The disciples, the 11, they're going to go through a terrible labor, you might say. But the joy in seeing Jesus coming back from the grave after 3 days, you don't think that was worth it for them to go through all that pain and uncertainty and confusion? Yeah. To see Jesus, and you know, movies, you know, Christian films, when they try to show you what this might have looked like, I'm sure they don't do it justice. But I appreciate it. Every once in a while, I'll see a good Christian movie. And was it Risen that we watched here as a church at one time? And yeah, I mean, imagine how terrible it would have been to go that through those days. You know, what just happened? And then the Lord appears back to you. Thomas has a hard time believing in it at first, but even Thomas, yes, when he sees the physical evidence, understands the Lord is everything he said he was and more. And boy, how could we have not let it sink into our minds that he told us he was going to die? He told us that he was going to be buried. He told us that he would also rise 3 days later. I mean, how could we have not remembered that? How could we have not understood that? Why did we doubt? So just as a mother can rejoice, just as these 11 disciples are going to rejoice big time when they see the resurrected Lord and Savior, you and I also can be assured. I don't know how difficult this life is going to be for you, how difficult it is for you now. I guarantee you, when you see Jesus Christ in heaven, you're going to be glad. There is going to be more joy and rejoicing you've ever had in your life. And I'm also here to tell you, you don't have to wait for that joy. I mean, you have to wait for that joy of seeing Christ with your eyes. But by faith, you can have that joy right now. His Holy Spirit will give you joy, produce in you that fruit of joy right now. So yeah, we are not going to have that perfect state, that perfect blessed state of being in heaven with Jesus until we pass away or he comes back for the rapture. But in the meantime, we can take joy and have joy that only the Spirit can produce. I want to share an illustration. Some of you guys are familiar with Count Zinzendorf. Some of you may say that's a weird name. But Count Zinzendorf is the noble man who had a lot of property as a part of German noble class, who invited Christians who were being persecuted around Germany and Europe, invited them to come to his land, build a house, and live there and make a community. The community's name was called Herrnhut. And yes, that's the Moravian Brethren. So John Wesley, who God used for the Wesley revivals and the production of the Methodist Church ultimately, John Wesley travels from his home, England, to Herrnhut in Germany, because he's heard things about Herrnhut. He's heard things about what's going on there. And he wants to know what is going on there exactly. So this is an incredible testimony that John Wesley shares regarding his time at Herrnhut there, the Moravian Brethren. Well, during his time there, a little child passed away. says, a child was buried. The burying ground called by the Gott's Acker, that is God's ground, lies a few hundred yards out of town under the side of a little wood. There are distinct squares in it for married men and unmarried, for married and unmarried women, for male and female children, and for widows. Kind of interesting to kind of divide your cemetery up into basically squares for different kinds of people buried there. The corpse was carried from the chapel, the children walking first, next the father, the orphan father, so they call him, who was the chief care of the orphan house, with the minister of Berthelsdorf, then four children bearing the corpse, and after them. You know, I've never seen a funeral where little kids are the pallbearers, but for this little child, yes, four children carrying him to the cemetery. Then followed the men, and last of all, the women and the girls. They all sung as they went, being come into the square where the male children are buried. The men stood on two sides of it, the boys on the third, and the women and girls on the fourth side. There they sung again, after which the minister used, I think read, in parentheses here, a short prayer, and concluded with that blessing, unto God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. Seeing the father, a plain man, a tailor by trade, looking at the grave of his own little child, I asked, how do you find yourself? In other words, how are you doing? He said, praise be the Lord. Never better. That seems unusual, doesn't it? This father laying his little son to rest. He'll never see his son again this side of eternity. And someone asks him how he's doing, how he's handling it. And he praises the Lord and says, I've never been better. How is that possible? The father could say that. He must be uncaring, right? He didn't really care about the son. I don't think that's it. No, he says, I have seen according to my desire his body committed to holy ground. And I know that when it is raised again, both he and I shall ever be with the Lord. That's how this man can say, never better. I'm doing just fine. Praise God. I'll see my child again. I'll be with him someday in heaven. That's how a Christian in this world of death and destruction and bodily degradation and all the ills and the pains and the sufferings and the troubles can say, I have complete joy in Jesus. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. So, listen, we all are going to have times where we're going to be like the Apostle Paul. I say that because we usually hold up Apostle Paul as like, okay, wow, what a great man of God. What a great man of faith. There's going to be times where the Apostle Paul can be discouraged. There's going to be times where your pastor is discouraged. There's times where you're discouraged. But see, we're not allowed to wallow in that. We're not allowed to say, well, I guess it's not worth it. Instead, we are to have the Spirit-led mindset of the Apostle Paul when he can say, this is a light affliction. It's not going to last for a very long time. It's just a little while. We groan right now, but you know what? We will experience glory in heaven. And that glory, the weight of that glory, you can't compare to the suffering we go. So we have to have that mindset and still rejoice and have great joy in the Lord. And obey his command, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So let me ask you the same question John Wesley asked the Father. How are you doing today? How does it go with you? Well, it's been a tough week. Yeah, I understand. Okay, but boy, I thank God that he can say, verily, verily, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And look at this, verse 24. Here's the icing on the cake. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name? Ask it, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So even more joy, yes. A full joy, yes. I can have all that, yes. How? Well, stay in prayer, contact with God. Keep talking to Him. I love it how 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, you know, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. That's truly the mindset we need to have as Christians. Now, verse 25. We start kind of a, not a new chapter, not a totally new passage, but kind of a new thought. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Now, Jesus is not referring to these Proverbs that mostly Solomon wrote. As a matter of fact, the same Greek word is often translated parables. So essentially, the Lord is saying, yes, I have spoke a lot here to you guys, and kind of like this kind of clouded, you know, parable type of speech here, not plainly just, you know, ABC, XYZ, 1, 2, 3 for you. I've spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time's going to come. I will no more speak to you like that, okay, with these parables, with these Proverbs. I'm going to show you very plainly. When was that fulfilled? I believe it was fulfilled in the 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. He now had the opportunity to really just lay it down there, just completely teach about himself and salvation, his death on the cross. Some of those followers of his on the road to Emmaus, there, you know, he just kind of like explains it. Let me show you from the law and prophets how the things that transpired in the last few days, they had to happen according to the law and prophets. Let me show you in God's word how all these prophecies that, you know, foretold the Messiah and what he would go through. And so they understand in part. I feel like they have more questions than they have answers. But when Christ comes back from the grave, boy, a whole lot of questions are going to be answered. And they're going to be answered very directly. And the Lord's going to be able to teach them very openly and plainly. Why would he lead up to the cross not teaching them plainly? You ever wondered that? I mean, he's the good teacher. He's the best teacher. Why does he have disciples who are still confused after everything he's told them? I believe the answer is he doesn't want his disciples hanging around the tomb for 3 days. I really believe that's the main answer. He doesn't want them to fully know the impact of what's going to happen. He wants them to go through this time of uncertainty. And it makes it a very ridiculous accusation by the Pharisees. Ah, the disciples came and stole his body away. Really? His disciples are hiding, fearful, suffering, sorrowful, lamenting, wondering what in the world just happened. In part because the Lord has not revealed directly to them all the things are going to transpire and why they have to transpire. And it's one of, it's not the only, but it's one of the proofs, I believe, the great evidences of the gospel. That it's true. Because his disciples didn't act like there was any hope in the end that he was coming back. They acted like he was gone forever. Now, quickly, Matthew chapter 11. This is too rich of a parallel text here for us to pass on. In Matthew chapter 22. I'm sorry. Take 22 and divide it by 2, and you get 11. 11, verses 25 through 27. Sorry about that. This is Matthew 11, starting at verse 25. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for seemed it good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And that is essentially what we are dealing with now in these few verses, is the Son saying, well, I haven't plainly taught you these things. I'm going to teach them now. They are things that are regarding... No way. Jesus is not going to take us to a discussion about the Father. You know, that Old Testament God that today the church practically can't stand and is embarrassed by? Because of all of the critics and atheists and Bible deniers, okay, that say, look at your God there in the Old Testament. Look how cruel and nasty he was. Look how vindictive and self-centered he was. Look what he did through the Israelites. I mean, he killed entire groups of people. That God of the Old Testament, we don't like him. Let's soften this up a little bit here. And let's talk about Jesus. Let's only talk about Jesus. What do you guys think? That way the world that hates the God of the Old Testament will come in and enjoy themselves here in our modern day American church. Let's only talk about Jesus. Or maybe we should just talk about the Spirit. The Spirit this, the Spirit that. It's all about the Spirit. Let's come in and feel the Spirit. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The Spirit makes you feel good all the time. So let's talk about the Spirit. Yeah, I'm being sarcastic. And for a good reason. Jesus says, when I come back after that short time, Jesus doesn't even say, I'm going to speak of myself. You know, he does, of course, teach. But he says, I'm going to show you plainly of the Father. You're not going to miss it at all. And I have to say, why is the modern church embarrassed about the Father? See, that's not true Christianity. True Christianity, true followers of Christ, want to know about the Father. And I would say we need to know about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because they're all three the persons of God. I shall show you plainly of the Father when I come back. Yes, and at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you. Wait a second. That cruel God of the Old Testament that we don't want to talk about in church anymore, that one, he actually loves us. Boy, you listen to some even modern day pastors and preachers, you would think that the God of heaven, the Father, hates us and hates the world. You listen to a Calvinist long enough and you'll be 100% convinced that the Father hates most of the people in the world today and only loves a few chosen ones. Now, I don't know what you guys were expecting when you came for the sermon today, but I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's Word, the Father himself loves you. That Father that will justify the ungodly sinner. That's a, boy, what a merciful Father. Think about that one. The Father that loved the world so much, he sent his only begotten Son into the world. Yeah, that Father. How about the Father who, Romans 8 says, spared not his own Son. Freely gave him up, freely delivered him up for an offering for sin. The Father himself loves you. See, in modern times, they've got to cancel the Father. They've got to cancel you, fathers. They've got to get rid of the fathers because that's the authority figure. We've got all kinds of modern translations that won't even call the Father a male. I mean, like, use male gender terms for the Father. We got to get rid of the Father. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. What we see in this passage, I think, is a good model of prayer. We pray to our Heavenly Father, who He Himself, what? Loves us. You pray to Him. You pray to the Father in the name of the Son. See, up to this point, they're not really doing that. There's not that, Christ died as our sacrifice for sins, and He rose again. He ascended on heaven. He's on the right hand of the Father interceding for us. But that will come here real soon. They will be praying to the Father in the name of the Son. And Jude verse 20 tells us, pray in the Spirit. I would really try to adjust maybe the way you pray to the Scriptures that principally would tell us, pray to the Father in the name of the Son and to pray in the Holy Spirit. I mean, today some Christians will only pray to Jesus. Why is that? Yeah, ever stop wondering how come, like, no mention of the Father, no praying to the Father? Why is that? The Father's been canceled in much of the Christian church today. Sad. Verse 29 to the end of the chapter, the last portion of our passage here. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. I love that. Now we get it, Jesus. You're talking to us like we can understand what you're saying. Now we understand, Jesus. It's kind of like a little toddler saying, yeah, now I can, Jessica, I'll show you after church. I can say my ABCs now. I'll tell you the alphabet after. Look how smart I am. I know it now. I know. Lo, you speak plainly. You're not speaking in parables. No proverbs here. We understand it. Yeah, we are sure that thou knowest all things and need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now that is actually a great statement of faith, I think, from these disciples. But do we really understand how short-lived this is going to be? We know who you are, Jesus. And we know where you came from. We know this. We believe this. How about in a few hours? Will they act like they know this or believe it? They won't. What's Jesus say in verse 31? He answered them, Do you now believe? You believe now? I believe that the flavor of this is like a young recruit into the military. And they go through all their basic training. Now we're ready for war. Bring it on. We're ready for battle. And they don't have a clue. Oh, they've gone through the training, but they don't have a clue what it's like to be in the battle. And they get in the battle, and now it's like chaos and fear and, oh, man, what? Like young recruits, we're ready to take on the world. We know how to fight. We know what we're doing. And Jesus is saying, you believe now? Behold, verse 32, the hour comes. Yea, is now come. In other words, yeah, it's right that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. That blows me away. It reminds me the Scriptures would tell us, take heed if you think you stand. You think you stand in your faith. Your faith is strong in the Lord right now. Take heed lest you fall. That's a warning. It reminds me of Paul saying that, you know, when we were weak, that's actually when we were strong. It was those times when we were like weak, like we didn't feel like we had strength. We didn't feel like we had the power to do ministry, to accomplish things. And that's when we were actually at the strongest. And so this actually believing these things, knowing these things, being assured of these things, is not about bravado and, wow, I'm courageous, I know these things, and nothing can touch me now. And I tell you what, the world's not going to scare me anymore. I'm not going to be troubled by the world. Those are the Christians that are just about ready to fall. There is a humility that we need to have. We need to understand. And I'm not sure that Christians, I'm not sure if we understand this. That a Christian could be rock solid and strong for the Lord and on fire and warm and hot right now. And tomorrow or a short time, they could be very, very much struggling. As a matter of fact, I think this is actually not the best, but a decent proof text for eternal security. Jesus is telling a group of 11 men, the Father loves you because you've believed in me. But in a short time, you're going to scatter and leave me alone. Does the Lord take Peter back after Peter does this? I mean, Peter is so ashamed and embarrassed and afraid that he won't even admit that he even knows Jesus three times around a campfire. Does Jesus forgive Peter for that? He does. These disciples are going to skedaddle and leave him. They're going to abandon him. Does he forgive them for that? He does. The fact that the Father can love believers who are real soon going to fail and fail miserably, that gives me a little bit of comfort. I mean, not that the disciples did this, but it does give me a little comfort and understanding. You know, there's times where we stumble, times where we fall. Jesus says, I am not alone. You're going to leave me alone, but I won't truly be alone because the Father is with me. And automatically, boom, what comes to my mind is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what Jesus told us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Your father could leave you. Some fathers do. They leave their children. Your mother could leave you. Some mothers do. They leave their children. They abandon them. Your brothers and sisters could leave you. Some of you probably have already lost. I have lost most of my brothers and sisters. Some of your children might leave you. They could very well abandon you and not even want to call you their parents anymore. It's very possible. That could happen. Anyone and everyone could leave you, but guess who will never leave you? Jesus will never leave us, nor forsake us. I'm super excited about that. I find great comfort in knowing that I'll never truly be alone. The sad reality is, yeah, the Father and the Son are together, but there will actually be a space of 3 hours on the cross where the Father will forsake Jesus. And Jesus will respond with, my God, why have you forsaken me? He does that because of the price for sin. But that's for a future discussion as we get closer and closer to the crucifixion. Verse 33, let's wrap it up. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. See, he's not telling them all these troubling things are going to happen because he wants them to be riled up and in the state of like angst. No, these things I've spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There it is. We don't need the prosperity gospel. We don't need someone to tell us things are always going to be just fine and everything's going to be great in your life. It's going to be a bowl of cherries. When to anyone listening to that message, it's pretty painfully obvious that we live in a sin-cursed earth and not everything goes the way we want it to. Jesus does not deceive his followers. He doesn't sugarcoat it. You are going to suffer. He reminds them again, in the world, you will have tribulation. But he's telling them, you can have peace through it all, be of good cheer. And I tell you what could bring peace and hope to us? How about this message? I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. So you may feel like, man, feel so defeated by the world, so defeated by all the evil in the world. Jesus isn't defeated. He's the victor. I have overcome the world. Whether you have time to go there or not, let's look at wrap it up with 1 John chapter 5. If you can't get there in time, I'm just going to start reading because I've gone over time again. 1 John chapter 5. There's a great old hymn that goes something like, faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. That's my closing thought for you today. Verse 4 of chapter 5, 1 John, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Not because we're strong and we can handle it. We understand now and we, it's not because of us. But the fact that we are born of God, brothers with Christ, joint heirs with Him, we get to share in His victory. He has overcome the world, and the Bible is here to tell us what? So have we. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes this world, this dark world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. As the Roman government was butchering, just absolutely butchering Christians, it looked like the Christians there in the Colosseum and other places were the losers, and that the Roman Empire won. By the way, real quick here, history buffs, is the Roman Empire still around? History buffs, is the church still around? Still faithful followers? Rome thought they could kill the church. They thought they could overcome it. But no, the church overcame the empire. You, in Christ, can overcome this world. Painful process. But the Lord says, have joy and peace through that process. He's coming again. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for enabling us to endure affliction, persecution, suffering, loss. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the victory in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the joy, peace, and love the Holy Spirit produces. Help us to be shining lights. And as your word says in Romans 12, Lord, help us to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Use us, Lord. Use us to the fullest degree to bring good to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.